The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, taking your Bibles tonight and turning again to Romans chapter 14, we're going to conclude a message that we began last time we were together and finish up this idea. At least this section of the idea of Christian liberty, and specifically the fact or the teaching that I may not judge what another may believe is right. And we started this last time we were together and didn't finish, and so we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Now, last time we were together, we were talking about not being a stumbling block and not being a source of death, but a source of life. And what it means to set ourselves or our liberty aside for the sake of a weaker brother. And tonight I want us to look at why that is important. And so we're going to be taking a look at the things that are at stake. And so having said that, we'll turn our attention tonight to Romans chapter 14, verses 16 to 19, and our text for tonight says this: "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding," or the mutual building up of the body. Okay? And so having said that, our time tonight is going to be this: recognizing the time. Now let me just stop right there. Recognizing time. Why would I say recognizing time? Well, we saw last time that Paul said, therefore, in verse 13, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. The time has come," as we saw last time, and tonight as we apply it, the time has come. It is now time, right now, not tomorrow when we get done with everything else, not yesterday and that is past and we can't do anything about it. No, the time is now. Recognizing that that time is upon us, we must prepare in advance so that nothing we do be spoken as evil. Nothing that we do be spoken of as being evil. We need to recognize at this point that there is a world out there looking for every opportunity to cast aspersions, doubts, criticisms, and to speak evil of the things that we do. They do that on the things that we hold to and will not change. They do that on the things that are secondary. And so in the areas that we have the ability to decide in advance that I am not going to let anybody take what I say or do or my liberties and turn them back into something being evil, I'm going to make up my mind at this point not to do that. And that's the point, that we need to see that we need to be prepared in advance. We need to be intentional and deliberate to undertake these ideas of Christian liberty and what we are able to do and what we probably should not do. And so that's our theme for tonight. And so having said that, the very first point that I want us to see as to why that is important is this: that the reputation of the kingdom of God is at stake. The reputation of the kingdom of God is at stake. Now let me just say this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign and He sits on His throne and He will remain there regardless of what we do or what we don't do. God is not dependent upon us for His sovereignty. God is not dependent upon us for His authority. But God's reputation, how people perceive God, how they see Him, how they see the kingdom, how they understand what the kingdom is doing, how they understand what God does in the life of His children is very much dependent upon how people see God's children. And so in that respect, the kingdom, the reputation of the kingdom is at stake. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would. It says this. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. That word spoken is a passive imperative. It is a don't let those things that people see in you be spoken of passively as evil. Don't let it be turned around so that the kingdom is maligned. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? Well, what he means is what he's been picking, what he's just continuing on in what he's talked about prior to this point, that we not cause others to stumble, that the perceptions that people have about whether something is clean or not carry a lot of weight. We know that something may be clean and that there's nothing wrong with it, but the perception of the weaker person needs to be considered. We need to not let that be turned back on us as being evil. We need to, at times, as the stronger Christian, give up some of our liberty for the sake of those who are weaker. And if we are weaker, we need not legalistically approach the stronger and somehow cast aspersions as to them living in something that is legalistic or very stringent or strident. We need to be at peace with one another. We need to love one another. And when we don't, the name of the kingdom, the reputation of the kingdom, is at stake. Luke 17, verses 20 through 21 says this. Being asked by the Pharisee when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In that moment, Jesus was talking about himself. He was saying to the to those that were looking for outward signs, those that were looking for this occurrence or that occurrence, this miracle or that miracle, to indicate the kingdom of God being in their presence, being here. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is not coming in those external outward signs, but that the kingdom of God is in their midst. He's in the midst of you. There in the personification of Jesus, yes, but then also in the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in every believer. What's the point? The point is that the kingdom of God resides in us, in God's children. The kingdom of God and His Holy Spirit is carried out through the things that God has laid before us, the commands that God has given to us, the things that He has admonished us to do. We are to carry the kingdom of God into every facet, every circle of our lives. And in many ways, the only kingdom that the people see initially is what we present to them. And so therefore, if what we do somehow brings doubt or questions or maligns the kingdom of God, then we are in fact turning the kingdom of God over, the reputation of the kingdom of God over, and it is being spoken evil of by those who witness us. When we come to a place like this and we sing and we pray and we hear from God's word only to walk through the back doors and get in our car and then scream and holler at people when they don't drive the way we think they ought to, and they see us acting in such a way, or when we obviously express our displeasure with long lines at checkouts or people who don't pay attention and who are not courteous in how they drive their shopping carts at Walmart, but yet we have our little buttons that say God with us, or we wear our t-shirts that say Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, and we have the outward appearances of a Christian walk, but no inward dwelling of the Spirit, or at least no appearance of the inward dwelling of the Spirit, then we are, in fact, letting the things that we do, the liberties we have, be spoken evil of. Do we have, perhaps, the legal right to be upset with people when they don't drive correctly on the interstate? Maybe. Should we be frustrated by long lines when there are 40 checkouts and two checker outers, clerks? And y'all know what I mean. Y'all are smiling. Should we somehow be sensitive to those that are in a hurry but not paying one bit of attention to where they're going and running over everybody in the process? Possibly. But the point is that in all of those circumstances, if we are truly going to live as Christ has commanded us to live, then we must exercise gentleness and peace and self-control. We give up our liberty of being right in the legal sense for a testimony before the world of what genuine Christian maturity really means. Genuine Christian maturity means sometimes I willingly give up things that I may have every right to for the sake of those around me. I think that's what Jesus was driving at when he told them that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Well, not only is the reputation of the kingdom of God at stake, but the reputation of God himself, in some measure, is at stake. Look at verse 18 with me, if you will. It says this. Well, I skipped over verse 17. How did I do that? Well, let me back up and read verse 17. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, whoever thus serves Christ in that way is acceptable to God and approved by men. What Paul is telling us here in this text is that the kingdom of God is not in externals, it's in internals, as I just described. But those who live in that way, those who serve Christ in that way, receive the acceptance of God and the approval of men. That word serves there in verse 18 is in the present active participial form, which it seems to be indicating that our very nature of service, our very nature of realizing that the kingdom of God is not a matter of rules and regulations, of eating and drinking, but that the kingdom of God is truly about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that as we have been studying on Monday and on Wednesday, we have been looking an awful lot at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that indwells and the Holy Spirit that brings understanding. And it is by God's Spirit dwelling in each and every one of us that we, as children of God, begin to be less concerned with the temporal things and more concerned with the eternal things. We begin not to worry so much about modes of worship, but content of worship. We begin to not worry so much about what time of the day worship may occur, or where worship may occur, or how we're dressed during worship, or those sorts of issues, and begin to be more concerned about the content of worship. And I'm just using this as an example or illustration of righteousness. You see, for our content of worship should be God and God alone, and that we do things that bring glory to Him. And that everything that we do, whether it be in this place, whether it be in our cars or be in our home or be it in our work or wherever it may be, is that we worship God by putting the spotlight, if you will, on Him. And that we highlight God in our life and our decisions and our daily attitudes and all the things that we do so that the world around us sees God. That is being concerned about the kingdom of God in righteousness and peace. That we be concerned about the kingdom of God in peace. And that we not go through the external step-by-step means and methods of somehow going and asking for forgiveness, but that we truly look in advance towards the things that would bring about peace, and not trying to or going out of our way to be sensitive to others and not to offend. And when we do offend, not to go up and say, please forgive me, like some precocious little five-year-old who has been made to go say, I'm sorry, but that we truly mean it. This is all the idea of the kingdom of God and righteousness. That is the idea of somebody by their nature being concerned about the things that promote the kingdom. by our nature, that we serve Christ, that we don't just look at evangelism as a program, but that we look at evangelism as God working in the lives of others to save their very immortal soul. That it not be just three steps and a poem, but that it be a lifestyle. And that at every moment, if somebody were to look at us, that they would see Christ in us. That's what it means to serve by our nature. Whoever by his very essence, his ontology, his nature, serves Christ, he is acceptable to God. That's why, in a lot of ways, I really appreciate the story of Samuel as he confronts Saul on the battlefield, as God had told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, to kill all of them, kill the king, kill the princes, kill them all, kill the oxen, kill the sheep, kill all the animals, completely wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. And we know the story, Saul didn't do that. Saul saved the king. He saved the best. He saved the animals. And as Samuel comes to him and confronts him about that, Saul begins to make all kinds of excuses about, well, we're going to make sacrifices. We're going to go into worship, and we're going to worship God. And then the people made me do it. And then it seemed like the right thing to do. And Samuel confronts all of that, and at the end of that whole discussion, Samuel says, it is better to be obedient than to give sacrifices. This whole idea of service to Christ and being acceptable to God is found in our obedience. That as we obey and do as God has commanded, that we are in fact an acceptable sacrifice. We become a living sacrifice, as Paul indicates in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That it's not about just the steps or the means or the methods, but it's about a life. When we serve God in that way, we are acceptable to God. And we're also approved by men. The world may not understand the things of Christ. I would venture to say that the world cannot and will not understand the things of Christ. But they certainly understand that when God's people are living in a way where they're serving Christ and acceptable to God, that there's something different about them and the world sees it. Right? Have you ever had somebody say to you or say about you, I don't know what it is about you. I don't know what drug you're on, but I'd like to get some of it. You ever had anybody say that to you? It's a wonderful opportunity to tell them, brother, I'm not on drugs at all. I am just filled by the Holy Spirit. I am living a life that Christ is building within me. And yes, you can have it, but it's only through repentance. Approved by men. 2 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 16 to 21, talk about this. Paul says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. What Paul is talking about in this particular text is the collection that had been taken up for the church at Jerusalem. And that as they were going to Jerusalem, they were taking others with them so that there wouldn't be any question about what was the amount of money that was sent from the churches and how much money actually made it to Jerusalem? You know, did Paul dip into the kitty, so to speak? Did he have his hand in the money bag to do something maybe as innocent as pay expenses? It was about living above and beyond reproach. And not only was it about that, but there were people like Titus and the other brother who is unnamed, who went along of their own accord not out of compulsion, not out of duty necessarily, not out of somebody twisting their arm or the promise of a new position or influence, but for the glory of God. When was the last time we did something strictly for the glory of God? Not receiving any tangible benefit out of it, actually having some bit of sacrifice that we willfully give up something for the glory of the Lord. When was the last time we honestly decided to give up one of our liberties for the glory of the Lord? That's what Paul's talking about when he says, whoever thus serves Christ in that way is acceptable to God and approved by men. Well, why is this all important? Well, we've been talking about it, the reputation of the kingdom and the reputation of God. But tangibly and demonstrably, Paul hits the last of these, which is the unity of the body of Christ. You see, when we do not exercise Christian liberty as we should, and when those who are strong do not, with responsibility, exercise the things that might be completely legal for them, but not necessarily expedient for the body, unity of the body of Christ is damaged. Look at verse 19 with me, if you would. Paul makes this conclusion. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul tells us in a not an imperative way, not a command way, but a strong suggestion. Let us pursue. That word pursue is in the subjunctive. And as I believe the subjunctive in the New Testament so many times indicates, it's not a matter of Paul saying, well, I'm not sure if you will or whether you won't. I hope you will. No, I don't think it's that at all. I think it's a matter of Paul's admonition that when you will, when you pursue, that it will be a matter of life. Now, he could have worded it in an imperative and made it a command, but commands to pursue these sorts of things are kind of coerced. It's much better for us to choose to do so. And so, therefore, the use of his subjunctive here, pursue, indicates to us, I believe, that Paul is saying, as a matter of practice, that when you come across these sorts of things, and you will come across them, pursue the things that make for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The peace of God. You remember when God saved you? Do you remember what your life was like before He did? Do you remember the turmoil and the doubt and the discouragement? If you've walked with the Lord for many years, I would suspect that you may not necessarily remember your life before, but I hope that the Lord has blessed you with opportunities, perhaps as you have not walked as closely with Him as you ought. And you have experienced the same sorts of doubts and discouragements when you decided that you wanted to live on your own. Whether it be before your salvation or at some point in time after your salvation, we know what it means to live in distress. And when the Lord Jesus either comes into your life for the first time, or through His discipline, He chastises you and brings you back into right relationship, there is a wonderful sense of peace, is there not? To think about what my life was like before or without Christ, and what my life is like now with Christ, it is definitely more peaceful when Christ has entered into my heart, when the Holy Spirit has energized me and opened my eyes. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. We're talking about a peace among God's people that builds unity, a peace among God's people that draws us together, a peace in God's people that causes us to want to be around each other. And not just in these formal times or these corporate times where we all come together for worship, but in everyday other times when we may spend time outside of a corporate worship service, where we have dinner together, eat together, do all kinds of activities together, maybe take trips together, go to different places together. Why? Because we want to be around each other. Not only do we love each other, we enjoy each other. It's one thing to love somebody and not enjoy them, right? We're talking about a peace that only God can bring. You see, for we're all so varied and different in our outlooks and our way of life that, humanly speaking, it would be very difficult for us over the long haul to maintain that kind of peace. But the Spirit of God that indwells every child of God is the thing that creates that peace. And if we will live in submission to God and in His direction, then that's where the peace within the corporate body comes from. So we're pursuing peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul has talked an awful lot in this passage about those who are weaker in their faith, those who, because they may not understand everything, put very stringent, self-imposed guidelines upon their life and their conduct. We've talked about that off and on. That it may be completely legal for them, but they say, no, because I have a problem in this area, I'm going to refrain and not even be over in that area of town. I'm not even going to think about those kinds of things. The weaker brother. And then there are those that Paul had talked about, which is the stronger brother, who understands that there is no such thing as a God other than Jehovah himself. He's the only one. Idols are just dumb pieces of wood and metal, and that there's nothing in them other than the demonic forces that deceive people. And the older brother or the stronger brother, knowing that there's nothing inherently wrong with an idol. And when you put those two groups of people together, the stronger and the weaker, there is going to come into very sharp focus the differences of opinion. And may I remind us that where we started this whole chapter 14 is in verse 1, where he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over what? Opinions." We all have differences of opinions. You put 12 people in the room and you'll get 13 opinions, right? You see, there is a need within the body for us to manage these differences of opinions. For the weaker to be encouraged and for the stronger to be gentle and uplifting. And as we mentioned this morning in our Bible study, there are times when the weaker do the teaching and the stronger do the learning. All of that is for the mutual upbuilding of the body. The truth of the matter is this. Life is hard, and then you die. And God knew that when He created us. And God knew that when He built the foundations of the church. He also knew that when He inspired the writer of Hebrews to say, "Do not forsake the assembling of the saints, which is the habit of some." Why? Because we all need to be built up. We all need encouragement. We all need instruction. We all need to, as we walk life's roads, as we study God's Word, as we hear from His Spirit, to bounce ideas off of one another. And to bounce ideas off of those that are mature and strong in their faith. So that if there is a weakness in the idea, that it can be found in a loving and gentle way. And that we not just get hung up in a rut, but that we live in the freshness of the Holy Spirit. The freshness that the Spirit brings. The joy that the Holy Spirit brings. All of that is about upbuilding. It's about admonishing problems. It's about admonishing fears. It's about confronting error. It's about loving one another. This upbuilding is not a construction project where the end goal is to get it done as quickly as we can, regardless of what might get damaged in the process. The upbuilding is the building up of people, the strengthening and the maturing of believers. And it is done in peace, and it is done by those who have a heart of service. 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 to 26, and we will conclude a bit early tonight with this text. It says this, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. Paul, writing to this young pastor, Timothy, who was the pastor at the church of Ephesus, tells him to flee youthful passions. Now, Timothy was a young man. That is true. But don't make the mistake of thinking that only the young pursue youthful passions. We all, at times, will pursue youthful passions. They are passions that don't lead anywhere. They are temporal. They satisfy and gratify only the physicality of our senses and have no eternal value. That's why Paul says, flee from them. Youthful passions such as, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Youthful passions of not worrying about discretion, throwing discretion to the wind. Yes, what you have to say may be true, and it may be right, but if we don't say it in a loving and kind way, it isn't going to be accepted. Youthful passions are not just the lust of the flesh, but it can be the lust of our intellect, or our minds, or our strong wills, or our very bold spirits. I've known people, younger people, who have a passion for God. They love God. There's no doubt in my mind they love God. But they have not quite learned that it's easier to get the expression, it's easier to get flies with sugar than it is vinegar. And we're not flies, I understand that. But the point is this, that their truth a lot of times is rejected and not even listened to because they come with such boldness that they offend everybody in their path. We can't do that. As a matter of fact, in this text, I believe Paul has commanded and admonished us not to do that. But we are to pursue righteousness, that righteousness that can only be found in Christ. The righteousness that comes from within, not from without. The Pharisees had outward righteousness. They were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They were washed cups and bowls that were filled with all kinds of uncleanness. Righteousness is not a program. That sounds like a Wednesday night service. Righteousness is not a program. It is a nature. We must pursue the righteousness that only God and His Holy Spirit can bring from the inside out. And that righteousness that is based on faith and love and peace, along with all the others who are called of the Lord from a pure heart. That's other believers, people like you and I. And Paul goes on to say, have nothing to do with foolish or ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There are some things that are okay, and I guess in some ways somewhat fun, to talk about over coffee. There are theological discussions that we can have that are interesting, and they may build us up, and they may cause us to ask questions, and they may do a whole lot of things up until the point when tempers flare, and then we need to cut the conversation off. You see, for the love and the unity of the body is far more important than resolving a theological dilemma. So the next time y'all want to talk about supralapsarianism, we can do it as long as we're all happy and fond and friendly and peaceful and drinking coffee. But the first time somebody gets upset about that, we're not talking about it anymore. And if you want to know what supralapsarianism is, you can ask me after church. I'll be glad to tell you. But we shouldn't pursue foolish controversies, which do nothing but breed quarrels. Christians can be some of the most quarrelsome people on the face of the earth. Fussing about this, fussing about that, fighting about this little point, fighting about that little point. Paul says, don't do that. We need to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. He goes on to say at the next part of this text, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be what? Kind to everyone. It's interesting that this word kind in some contexts brings along with it the idea of graciousness. We've been seeing that in Ephesians where it's talking about the grace of God, and we talked about that this past week in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. We talked about the graciousness of God. And in some texts, that word grace, charis, is translated kindness, favor. You see, we need to not be quarrelsome, but we need to be gracious. graciousness is found in not the one that the grace is given to. If I may, let me remind us that we were all given God's grace, not because of anything beautiful in us, not because of anything intellectual in us, not because we were righteous, not because we even had the potential to be righteous. God's grace was given to us because God chose, in His own mercy, to bestow it upon each and every one of His children. That same attitude needs to be applied by we as His children, as we deal with one another, that we need not be engaged in quarrels, that we need not be quarrelsome by our very nature, but that we need to be gracious to everyone. We should give grace and kindness simply because it is our nature to do so, not because we find something attractive in the person in whom we're talking. We should give grace and graciousness and kindness to all of those we meet, realizing that it has been given to us first, and that it is our nature to do so because that's what God has put in us, and that we do not expect the person we're talking to give us anything in return, but that simply because of a loving nature that we be kind and gracious and generous and patient and understanding. That's easy to say in moments like this. It's an awful lot harder to do in the heat of a discussion or a quarrel or an argument. But let me just suggest this. It takes two to fight. And if we choose not to fight, then we might get screamed at, we might get hollered at, we might have somebody call us all kinds of names, they may get red-faced and walk off. But in the long run, I think that's even better for the building up of the body. We need not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach. Would you like to guess what is prerequisite for being able to teach? You got to know. You see, you can't very well teach something you don't know. Show of hands, just very quickly this evening, how many people know how to ride a bicycle? Now, we may not do it. We may have had bad experiences. But we know how to ride a bicycle, right? Can you teach somebody how to ride a bicycle? Sort of. Now, I didn't say you're a good teacher. But I did say you can't teach somebody. How do you know? How do you teach somebody how to ride a bicycle? Because you first know. Paul tells Timothy in this text that the child of God, and in this case he's giving Timothy admonitions of what a pastor is supposed to be like, but pastors are models for the rest of everybody else. And so it applies to everybody. We need to be able to teach. Now look, the truth of the matter is that God has appointed certain individuals for teaching within the corporate body. But every one of us needs to, at whatever point God would require it of us, to be able to teach. Every one of us, regardless of our maturity, regardless of our knowledge, regardless of the years we have studied or not studied, can teach somebody. And an interesting thought that came out of our time this morning, our Sunday school this morning, was that there are times when those who you would not expect to teach you a lesson are the very ones that God uses to teach us a lesson. So if you're stronger in your faith, don't think you know it all. God will send somebody into your life to prove that you don't. But we need to be able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. The truth of the matter is as we saw this morning when Christ confronted the crowds, they all left. As we walk in the light of God, as we admonish those to live a life that is godly, as we encourage those to set aside their old way of life and walk in righteousness, as we encourage and hold one another accountable for our failings and for our faults, and as we live a life that truly upbuilds the body of Christ, we will experience evil. All those who seek to live godly will be persecuted. By the way, those are a series of present active indicatives, which are a statement of reality we will undergo persecution. We will endure evil. We must do it patiently. The key to enduring evil patiently is understanding this, that God is in fact sovereign, that God does superintend the affairs of men, that God has not just created things and stepped back and let fate take its course. No, God is very active in everything. And if we are undergoing evil for a particular season of time, it is by God's providence that is occurring. God has brought it into our life. And if God has brought it, then He certainly thinks that we are mature enough to handle it. We endure. Enduring evil. Correcting His opponents with gentleness. Meekness, kindness, humility, love. Correcting with an understanding that they don't understand. Walking in somebody else's shoes for a period of time. Understanding that there may be something in their life that has caused them great bitterness and pain and anger. We need to understand and to correct with gentleness. And all of this is for the end goal of this, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This applies first of all and primarily to those who are outside of Christ. And Paul is admonishing Timothy that in Ephesus, as he faced those who were not of God's family, that as they brought accusations and persecution against him, that his testimony was of preeminent importance, that the reputation of the kingdom of God was at stake, and that the very reputation of God himself was at stake. Why? Because in a lot of ways, Timothy, as I mentioned earlier, was what was the very first or maybe only example of godliness that the world around him had ever seen. It was an admonishment to the church at Ephesus that all of those who are called by the name of Christ be mature in their faith, and that they follow the example of their pastor Timothy, and that as he undertook to walk godly in a present evil age, that they would do the same. And that collective witness of not only people like Timothy, but those who sat under his teaching, that collective gentleness, that collective patience, that collective upbuilding of the body, pursuing the things that make for peace, and pursuing the things that make for the mutual upbuilding of one another, is one of the strongest testimonies in a lost and a dying world. That God might take that testimony and grant the world repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they might come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil after having been captured there for way too long. The point that I think we need to take away from this series of messages about Christian liberty is encapsulated in this. We might work really hard to be the most theologically accurate church in town. We might work really hard to be the most theologically accurate church in our state, in our nation, in the world. We might be diligent in teaching the disciplines of Bible study and prayer and fasting and tithing and giving and discipling and mentoring and journaling and silence and solitude and all the other disciplines. We might have some of the greatest theologians and scholars and lay people that you would find anywhere. But if we don't love one another, it doesn't mean anything. Hearkening to what Paul said in Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of angels and of men, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I can have all the wisdom and know all the mysteries, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I can give my body to be burned. I can give the greatest sacrifice for the bride of Christ, but if I do it out of duty and not out of love, then it means absolutely nothing. We can have all of the liberties afforded to us by God. We can understand those liberties and understand why God has given them to us. And we can exercise all of those liberties in such a way that we do great damage to those who don't understand. And in that, we bring shame to the name of Christ. Why is it that so many churches have thousands of people, but their evangelism stinks? Because they really don't love one another. They really aren't interested in giving up their liberties. It's about my rights and not yours. And they are not pursuing peace and they're not upbuilding the body. May I suggest to us tonight that we not worry so much about our personal rights and privileges. And that we not worry so much about what God has given me. But that we really take to heart the admonition that we are to count others as more significant than ourselves. And that we so love one another. And that we so love the ones that we come in contact with that, yes, frankly, do spit in our face because of the things that we teach and the things that we espouse. And that we let the love of Christ control us. And that in that persecution and undergoing and enduring that evil, so to speak, that difficulty, that the world look at us at this place and say, you know what? I may not agree. I may not understand. But I see that there is something radically different about them. And I want to know what it is. You see, that's what Christian liberty, I think, really is all about. Yes, we may have the right. But no, we set it aside for the sake of a weaker brother. Why? So that somebody can look at us and say, oh, look at how dedicated they are. They set aside their rights. No. But so that we might upbuild and encourage and edify and teach and disciple and bring those along and grow them in maturity, and that we might grow in maturity as well. Corporately speaking, I think that is probably one of the greatest expressions of Christian love that we can ever achieve on this earth. And the reason why so many miss it is because genuine, God-centered, Christ-focused, agape love is really not at the heart of that particular group of folks. May that never, ever, ever be said of us. May we ask for the Lord's forgiveness when we fall short. May we ask for His conviction that we might truly live in that type of love. May He bless us with the opportunities to demonstrate that love in the hard things. May our prayer life reflect that. Lord, allow me the opportunity. It may be hard. It may be with somebody I don't like. I may not like it at all. But grow me and teach me in this way that I might be a demonstration to the world around me of what your love is really all about. And may we glorify God in the process. Let's pray. Father, what a joyous opportunity you have given to us as your children to live in a world that doesn't understand and doesn't accept the things that we hold dear. Father, what a wonderful opportunity you have blessed us with to live and to love and to enjoy and to be with so many who may or may not agree with the things that we hold dear, who may or may not understand in fullest light the things that you have taught us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good stewards of all of these opportunities, that we might gently correct and instruct, that we be able to teach, that we endure evil, that we bear up underneath difficult circumstances, that we set aside our own liberties that you have given to us, that we might help to mature those who have not yet matured to that point. Father, may we be gentle and open to receive correction and rebukes ourselves, regardless of where they may come from. Father, may we hear from your word. May we listen to what you have shown us. May we apply it to our lives. And Lord, may we always pursue the things that make for peace and the upbuilding of one another. Father, may our heart always be to hold others as more significant than ourselves, and in so doing, glorify our Lord and Savior, who has died for all those that you are calling. Father, strengthen us, convict us, guide us, teach us, and mature us. Father, that we might, in our lives, and our lives together, share the love of Christ with all those we meet. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.